We are in the book of Philippians on Sunday nights together. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. Again, I began this just with one sermon that I intended doing, and it just got carried away. I was a little bit strange this morning trying to get back into the flow because all this past week I've had an interpreter. I kind of like having an interpreter. They can sort of clarify what I say. But I got used to saying a phrase and then stopping, and he would say a phrase. We got pretty good at doing that stuff. Every once in a while, I got carried away and just kept going. He just stand there watching me, and I see Ted back there going. So I had to stop and let him catch up and stuff. But you know, all us men, we have an interpreter all of our lives, or our wife, isn't that right? She's in the nursery. I can get away with that. So much that Paul teaches us in the book of Philippians, and we've discovered what he taught us about who Jesus is, and just the heart of God as Jesus took on the flesh and came as a servant, died upon the cross, and now God has given him a name above every name. You know, you say, well, wait a minute, he's just now given, no, he's always had that name. That statement is not for God's purpose or for his purpose. That statement is for our purpose. And now in the third chapter, he begins this chapter, this portion of his letter to the church at Philippi, by encouraging him, or you might even say commanding him or teaching him, to have no confidence in the flesh. Our default as Christians is the flesh. It's where we always go. It's where we always fall. And actually, sometimes it is our place of excuse. Well, I just got caught up in the flesh, or you know, it is our big battle, this battle with the flesh, and whatever that looks like. Now, what does that look like? Particularly in the New Testament church, as recorded for us in the Scripture, there were several things going on. There was the two insidious L's that I call them. The liberals and the legalists. And you know, same 2,000 years, nothing's changed. You still have the liberals, and you still have the legalists that are there. Seemed like God had raised up John, particularly in his letters, to deal with the Gnostics and their denial of who the person of Jesus Christ is. And so he wrote his letters to deal with those who denied the humanity of Christ and those who denied the deity of Christ. And so he lifted them up that way to do that. Whereas Paul, the Lord seemed to lift him up to deal with the legalists, to deal with those who thought that they could be made perfect by the good works that they did, and who lost their way. They lost the truth that good works are to follow the believers. They are not the things that establish us as believers. You understand the difference there? Paul warns, particularly in the book of Galatians, he says, you know what? You began by grace. What makes you think you can complete your journey in any other way other than grace? So we are saved by grace, and we're sustained by grace. We're empowered by grace. Grace is all around us all the time. So good works are important, but they're important as a result of a relationship with God. They are not the establishing factor of a relationship with God. They are the evidence that you do have a relationship with God. So here in the third chapter, once again, Paul is going to be dealing with those in the church at Philippi. Like anywhere he went, it seemed like this group cropped up and they had something to say to Paul, and they had some way to challenge Paul. And one of the things that you're going to see that they could never do is they could never challenge Paul according to works. If it was just their works against Paul's work, they would pretty much always lose. Okay? Or they're standing and Paul's standing even as a legalist or a Pharisee, they would always lose. But that would be their challenge. And I have to be amazed at the transformation of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life. Because think about this man. He was ingrained his whole life in preparation for being the religious scholar that he was, and as a part of the Sanhedrin and in the sect of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. He was well schooled, and this stuff was pounded into him. It was everything that he was. And to set that aside would have been a difficult thing. Except he had a great teacher. And remember, he went into the desert for a while, and he had a great teacher who gave him understanding of what all the Old Testament meant as it pulled through Jesus, as it went through Jesus Christ into the New Testament. And even today I find people that, that they have, they really have no comprehension of the Old Testament, because they'll say something about the law that has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and they'll say, well, you all don't still do this, you don't still do that. They don't understand the flow. They don't understand how it works through and how it's completed in Christ Jesus and in the believer in Christ Jesus. So therefore, we don't still sacrifice animals, and we still don't do a Sabbath day type thing. We still don't do those kind of things because those have been completed and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But the world doesn't understand that, and many legalists and religionists don't understand that either. So Paul is going to try to deal once again with this group of people. So let's start reading at verse 1. We'll read to verse 9. Here's what he said. He says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I've counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So let's look at what Paul wants to share with us here, and the instruction that we too need to be careful not to put any confidence in the flesh. The flesh has more labels on it than just legalism or liberalism, Gnosticism. It really, the flesh for us can be anything that replaces Christ's preeminence in our life. Or maybe put this, our complete dependence upon Jesus Christ and the acknowledgement that he really is all that we need. There's been debates through the history of the church of this matter of what more do you need than faith? What more do you need than Christ? And there are church traditions that abound that teach their people that it's Christ plus this or Christ plus that. Our heritage as a church, as a group of believers, and if you've never studied the Baptist heritage, but our heritage is that we are people who trust in the Word alone and in Christ alone. It's not Christ plus anything else for us. It's not Christ plus baptism. It's not Christ plus church membership. It's not Christ. I mean, and all those things you could say they do have a legitimate place, but they are. I kind of look at the matter of the ordinances. Who are the ordinances given for the believers or for the church? They're not given to bring you into the church. They're given because you are in the church. We don't baptize lost people to bring them into the body of Christ. We baptize those who have acknowledged faith in Jesus Christ. When did they enter the church? They entered the church at the time to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Okay? And they follow him in not to be believers' baptism, but they follow him in believers' baptism. Only one who is a believer can obey that command to be baptized as a believer. Everybody get that? Same thing with the Lord's Supper. We encourage believers to take the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is not a dispensing of grace. You don't get grace by drinking the cup or by eating the bread any more than you do in the... And I'm talking about saving grace is what I'm talking about here. Any more than you do in any other area that we have as believers. We do that as we remember. Is it wonderful? It's wonderful because the body's together remembering our Savior. And it draws us to him and it draws us together. It is communion, as the Bible talks about. But within the wafer or within the juice, there are no saving elements in those things. There is no transubstantiation. There's no consubstantiation. Those things are not there. They are what they are. You know, if you think about getting baptized, well, you know, That's water from Fountain Hills, Arizona. And once we're done baptizing the people, we drain it out and it runs into the sewer system of Fountain Hills. If it was holy water, we would probably never change it. You know, I remember one of our trips to Israel, people had these little bottles of water. I don't know, some of you may have been on it. And they had to get, and they were telling me, I have to get holy water out of the Jordan River. Now, those of you who've seen the Jordan River, by smell alone, it tells you it's not very holy, but it's just water. It's just water. These are word pictures of what actually takes place, what God does within us. So, are these things important? They are important in a response to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. But they are not the establishers, and they're not even the qualifiers of our faith. They are the fruit of our faith, or they are the result of you and I who have faith. That's not what Paul's dealing with here. He's dealing with people who say, and remember, he's dealing with believers here, but believers who want to return and put their trust in either their heritage or some ceremonial thing they went through when they were but a child. They wanted to trust in those things and somehow prove by those things that they were righteous before God and that they were acceptable before God. And basically Paul says, it's not those things. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The fact that it's Jesus, church, is evidence that the gospel message is a universal message in the sense that it's meant for all people, all cultures, all backgrounds. Because it's not Jesus plus any kind of ritual. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. But a lot did not believe that. And Paul had to deal with these Judaizers who found their way in the church. But he begins by reminding the church here how much he loves being able to write them. Look with me at verse 1. And there's two things that I see in the first three verses here. The joy that we can have in Christ Jesus, and the joy we should have in Christ Jesus, and the call to not put confidence in anything other than Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. He tells them in verse 1, for me to write these things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul loved, I think, you can see it in his writing, he loved sharing God's truth with God's people. It was God's call upon his life. He was an apostle. He was an establisher. He was a church planter, if you will. He wanted these people to be grounded and rooted in the faith. He wanted to make sure that they knew what they believed and they knew why they believed it. And it didn't bother him to keep going over and over and over as long as he could see the growth, the continued growth, as long as they continued to trust. And, you know, it's kind of like the thing where someone says, well, I didn't quite get that. Okay, let's go over it one more time in another way. That's a good thing. I think Paul was a great teacher of God's Word. He was able to take, if you think about eternal truths, and make them understandable. And I think a good teacher always does that. A good teacher doesn't take simple concepts and make them complex. That's my experience sometimes in some of my theology classes. Let me see if I can blow these guys' minds and see, you know. I always thought the good teachers were able to take the complex things and make them understandable. Because isn't the purpose for people to learn and to be able to grasp them? So he says it is his joy to be able to share with them the truth, okay? And why? Well, because he gives a warning there in verse 2. There will always, listen, any age, any time, there will always be dogs. Now, remember, in this time, you know, I know that term might bother some of you. I got a nice bird dog that's so cute and loving and all that kind of stuff. They're not talking about those kind of dogs, okay? There will always be dogs. There will always be workers of evil. And matter of fact, we are told as time runs short, these things will increase, okay? So, and so he tells him to be, he teaches them, so they are equipped to deal with those who would come along, the dogs, the workers of evil, those who would take God's truth and pervert it in any way, change it, either by the liberal aspect, removing things from it, saying these things are not true, or from the legalist aspect, that is adding things to it. Both of those groups are troublesome in the body of Christ. And Paul says, I teach you these things and I continue to teach these things. Basically, I like how he, because basically he wants them to be safe. Okay? How do you know whether someone is true or not? How do you know if someone is a false teacher or someone is mistaken in their teaching or someone is intentionally false? If someone is a dog or someone is a worker of evil, how do you know those things? It's not from a feeling about that person, because our feelings many times will lead us astray. Ever happened to you? It happens to all of us. There has to be some objective source that you and I, as the followers of Jesus Christ, can go to find out whether or not something is legit. Now, some people say, well, I just trust the Holy Spirit. I have a question for you. The Bible tells you to test the spirits to find out whether or not they are not of God, whether or not they are of God, right? Well, how do you do that? Well, I just know it's Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know that? Paul says that Satan himself will turn his messengers into angels of light. Did you know that? And he says, don't be surprised that he also has ministers of light. But both of them are neither of them are really of the light, of the truth, of God. Don't you think that a demon from hell, Satan himself, would tell you exactly what you wanted to hear if all you had to go on is if you felt like something was right? Of course he would. Of course he would. So what is the objective source that you and I have been given so that we're able to know whether someone is true, someone is false, someone is a deceiver, someone is a dog? What's the objective thing God has given us? And it is this right here. That's why it is important that you and I understand this is God's inerrant and infallible word. Once you open the gate to say, well, it's mostly infallible, it's mostly inerrant, then wait a minute, okay, who chooses what parts are inerrant? Well, don't you know the Jesus Seminar chooses those things? Okay? Yeah. You might as well have a comic book when they're done with it. So you know, always blows my mind that councils of men get together and say, well, we're going to decide what the Bible is and what the Bible is not. And we just went through this series, and you saw when that guy talked about, I was going to call him a gentleman, but I changed my mind. That guy talked about, you know, this didn't come down from God. This didn't come down from heaven. And you sit there and you just say, it didn't? Then what good is it? You know, you can go right down the line. Deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Then why follow him? Why trust him? You know, there's a whole lot more questions that come up when you start denying the Bible and Jesus and the resurrection and the virgin birth. There's a whole lot more questions that come up than by faith believing those things, because to me, those things actually answer the questions. Okay? So God has given us his infallible, inerrant, eternal word. Matter of fact, what's the scripture say about it? His word will stand how long? Forever. Forever his word will stand. And forever his word is established. So if it's established forever, that means it can't be changed. And if it stands forever, that means it's never going to go away. All right, that's good. We need the security. That's what Paul's talking about. This is good for you because it's a safety place for you. It's a safety, and it really is a safety place for us. You know, some people might say, well, you Bible-believing people, you hide in the Scripture. You hide among the Scripture. Well, yes, we do. It's a safety place for us. Because I know, here's the point, I know our hearts. Our hearts, left to their own, are deceitfully wicked, and they will lead us astray. Okay? So we need something that does not change, an objective truth. And Paul says, I don't mind continuing teaching these things. The Word of God is why I'm here, to teach you these things. For me, it's wonderful. For you, it's safety. And you need this because you need to be aware that there are dogs out there. You need to be aware that there are workers of evil. And now he becomes very specific, the last part of verse 2. Beware of the mutilation. And what is the mutilation? Well, quite simply, it is those who are trusting in the Old Testament ritual of circumcision to assure someone that they're right with God. Now, without becoming overly graphic, the truth is, though, the removal of foreskin no more makes someone right with God than anything else we do. And let me just say this. It's the same thing with baptism. To be dunked in a tank of water and you don't know Jesus Christ does not change anything about your standing with God. The truth is, if you walk into the water lost, you're going to walk out of the water wet and lost. Okay? Because the water has no power to do that. It's so important that you understand this. It's so important that we get this, because though we don't still rely on circumcision the way that the Old Testament Jews did, or even some of these New Testament Jews did, we do, unfortunately, in many, many churches, rely upon on the new, if you will, mark of the covenant, or the evidence of the covenant, or the outward act of the covenant, which is baptism. And I've had, I remember when I was pastoring down in Tucson, and we had a big pastor's conference and stuff, and it was a pastor's fellowship and stuff, and I happened to be the president. They said, well, let's do something different. Let's just talk about things. So let's start with baptism, and then we'll go to Lord's Supper, and then we'll go to, and I only had like an hour and a half, you know. Then we'll go to a couple of, I can't remember the other thing because we never got there. So I said, okay, we're a group of Baptists. We'll talk about baptism first. And we'll be done with that 10 minutes top. The whole hour and a half we were talking about baptism and still never came to a conclusion. It blew my mind. I just couldn't believe it. You know, we had everything from some of the old landmark people there and the brighter people that were there. These are people that basically said, you know, and one guy said, well, if you're not Baptist, there's only one New Testament water baptism, and that's a Baptist. And I'm thinking, what did you just say? You know, and I'm just a kid then. I'm just out there, you got to be kidding me. And it was really crazy. And then afterwards, this guy comes up and gives me this leaflet with all this from some associational missionary guy that was setting me straight on all of this stuff, you know. It's an amazing thing. I thought we'd get through baptism. Group of Baptists could get through baptism very quickly. We didn't. And by the time, I was astounded that by the time we got down, I thought I was in a group, at least half of them were Church of Christ. I really did. Because they would never tell you that, but they were putting a lot of confidence in water baptism. For your standing and for even your establishment of who you were. And then they co-opted it for just their church. If we'd have got to the Lord's Supper, they'd have probably hung me before it was done. Because you know the three views on the Lord's Supper, three major views on it. You have closed, you have close, and you have open. And closed means that only that local church, I don't know if you've been in a church like this, that only that local church can partake of the Lord's Supper when it takes, if you're a member of that church, you can partake of it. That happened, first time I experienced that was in New Mexico with Teresa, and they did the service, they were going to do the Lord's Supper, and the pastor got up and said, we're about to take the Lord's Supper. If you're not a member of our church, you will be dismissed. And I told Teresa that we're born again. And we're not only born again, we're in a Southern Baptist church, and I'm a Southern Baptist pastor. And not only that, this church, not that they ever would after they heard some of my views, but this church can call me as pastor, and yet I'm not allowed to share in communion with them. I was happy to leave. Okay, that's closed communion. Close communion, that's a little bit broader. Some people hold close communion in a denominational sense, that if you are Southern Baptist, you can take of their Lord's Supper. Some hold a little bit further and say if you are Baptist, you can do it. Some will say if you're evangelical, you can do it. But you don't have to be a member of that local church, but you have to be remember the old Baptist term of like faith and order. You remember that term? Of like faith and order. Okay? And then open communion is anybody and everybody. You say, well, then Pastor, what do we do here? We don't really do open communion in this sense. We don't offer communion here to anybody and everybody. There are biblical requirements for communion, and that is to have a relationship with God. So you could say close, we do a close communion. but we don't check everybody's card at the door of what church they go to or where they're baptized. We say, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it really is between you and Him, if you take that. So many groups, like the early church Judaizers, want to add things to Jesus, and Paul warns against those things. And quite frankly, a lot of those things are wrapped in religiosity, so you think it adds to your piety, it adds to your closeness to God. And what Paul's trying to say is, these things are not even necessary. Okay? All you need to be right with the Father is the Son. What can be added to Jesus? And the answer, of course, is nothing can be added to Jesus. Not a thing can be added to Jesus. Well, I got to work to prove it? No. You got to surrender yourself to Him, and He'll work through you and prove it to you. You ever think about that? As you and I surrender to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit, it's not about us proving to God that He made the right choice in choosing us and saving us. As we surrender to Him, He will work through you and prove to you that you are His child. How does Paul say it? His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's not the other way around. It's a work of God that confirms that we belong to Him. That's what He does. And it's a work of God through us that produces the fruit of the Spirit, which produces the good works that James talks about. So Paul warns against those who talk about any kind of work of the flesh and the assumption that it makes you either right with God initially, continues to make you right with God, or makes you, quite frankly, one of God's favorite children. And he goes on to talk about that as he moves on through this, and he tells us in verse 3 that we are to rejoice in Jesus Christ. That is, rejoice in Jesus Christ. Accept what you have in Jesus. Be overjoyed with what Jesus Christ has done with you. Live in what Jesus Christ has done for you and who Jesus Christ is for you. Rest in who Jesus Christ has made you. Trust completely in the finished work of Christ in your life. And put no confidence in the flesh, because the flesh will always lead you astray. It is our great battle, the flesh and the spirit, even as Christians. And I've shared with you before in here and in some of the classes that we taught that I believe that our primary sin as Christians is that sin, relying on the flesh. That we are to walk in the Spirit continually and daily. When we sin, our initial sin against God is we choose to walk in the flesh. The Bible says, if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if I am genuinely led by the Spirit, will I sin? The answer is no. Because the Spirit will never lead me to sin, ever. It's when I make a decision to walk in the flesh that I put myself in a position that is capable of sinning against God. And actually, quite frankly, of doing everything a lost person could do. Sometimes we look at Christians and say, how could they do that? Well, same way you or I could. We take our eyes off of God. We take our eyes off the Holy Spirit. We try to do it in our own strength, and we'll end up doing the exact same thing. So Paul reminds us, God through Jesus Christ has done such a marvelous thing for you. Rejoice in that. Enjoy it. Celebrate it. Trust Him in it. And don't put any confidence in it. Don't go back. Don't go back to that which could not do anything for you. And to that case, Paul goes on in verses 4 through 6, and he talks about his own walk. And it almost sounds like he's bragging. And by the way, if from a human perspective, he could say all these things. Even as incredible as one of the statements that he makes here, he actually says, according to the law, I was perfect. The problem is the law that he was talking about was incapable of judging him impartially. Because by the time that Paul came on the scene to be in the Sanhedrin and in the Pharisees, you had a change in what was given to Moses and what was taught to the Pharisees and the rabbis and those in the Sadducees and what they practiced. How do I know that? And how would you know that? Look at how Jesus responded to them. If they were right about their interpretation of the law and their application of the law, then Jesus, here's what you need to understand. Jesus would have had no problem with them. Because Jesus wrote the law. Not only did he write the law, he was the embodiment of the law. And he said himself, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came that the law through me might be fulfilled. So what that tells me is, though they thought they knew the law, they did not know law. Now, I would not challenge any of them, particularly Paul, to sit down in a theological class about Judaism in that day and what it meant to understand the writings of the rabbis and understand what the religious schools taught him. He would have been head and shoulders, as he says, he'd have been head and shoulders above everybody. And in keeping the law as they applied the law, he could say, I'm pretty well blameless, pretty well perfect. If you want to compare yourself to me, let's do it. You know, let's see who really measures up. And that's what he does. He challenges them in those verses to that. And you know what? Ultimately, that's what putting in confidence in the flesh does for all of us. When I put confidence in the flesh, then all I have to stand on is who I am. Okay? Now, who I am, believe it or not, will make me, from a human perspective, better than some and worse than some. Now, on that spectrum, I'm not going to ask your advice or your opinion on where that spectrum is. But the reality is, and by the way, this is what I would call, this is what I preach again, all performance-based Christianity. It's based upon the works. It's based upon the flesh, and it's based upon evaluating ourselves against other people. And say, well, you know what? I'm better than most. And you know, the truth is, from a human perspective, this room is filled with people who I would think, in the scheme of things, across this even this community, morally and lovingly and stuff like that, you guys are better than most. Isn't it a nice thing for your pastor to tell you? Okay, you're better than most. But as I tried to say this morning, that's not the issue, because the truth is, we've all missed the mark. And you really can't stop until you are at the place of perfection. But there's only one who ever lived life before God perfectly, which is why we so desperately need him. Now, if Jesus, and he did, lived life perfectly in response to his Father perfectly, and on the cross he took our sin, but something else happened when we were born again. He imputed us, if you will, with his righteousness. You see? If you don't have the righteousness of Christ covering you, you're not going to heaven. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ covering you, you'll never see the kingdom of God. It's an impossibility. So religious, biblical faith is not merely saying you believe something. Belief is a part of it. Faith is a part of it, certainly. But what is it that he's called us to believe? Not so much in it, it's him. That's what Paul's trying to establish here with these people. And unfortunately, when people put confidence in the flesh, and again, Paul gives a long litany of who he was and stuff, and isn't it interesting that even a part of his establishing his argument about that in the flesh he was better than most men, I think it's interesting that in verse 6 he talked about, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Isn't it interesting? From a fleshly perspective, he would use that as one of his lines on his resume. I'm certainly, if we're dealing with the flesh, more qualified to brag about this than anybody, because I actually persecuted the church. Isn't it interesting? The world hasn't changed, folks. We think all these attacks on believers and churches and stuff across the world are recent events. They've always been there. They've always been there. And Jesus told us it would be that way, didn't he? He said, they hate me, they'll hate you. They persecute me, they'll persecute you. They reject me, they'll reject you. And he even tells them, I am sending you out as sheep among the wolves. He goes on to tell them, in this world you'll have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Excuse me. I really think if I was trying to build a team of positive thinking people, I wouldn't approach it that way. He gives no guarantee except that the world will hate you and that he'll be there with you. Those are the guarantees that he's given. That's why Paul reminds us, don't put any confidence in the flesh, but trust in Jesus, because it's Jesus who now is your righteousness, and it is Jesus who now protects you, and he's with you as you go out into the world. So we're warned by John, be careful when everybody in the world says great things about you. We're warned by John, he says, don't love the world or the things of the world, because if you love the world and the things of the world, then the love of God is not in you. He warns us of these things. And unfortunately, the church has become very acceptable to God. To the world. Excuse me. But what's happening, as it always seems to happen, we've lived for decades in this big gray area that we think has existed. I'm here to tell you it never existed except in our own minds. But we've been comfortable for centuries living in this big gray area, which has allowed us to live in both worlds at the same time. Now, things are starting to change in this world. Not only that, some of us are very shocked, I guess, or surprised that things are changing in our own country. And all of a sudden, this big gray area, which everybody could abide in and live together in peace and harmony and all this kind of thing, all of a sudden it's starting to narrow. Even from a human perspective. And a day's going to come where, from a human perspective, it's going to be black and white, right and wrong. Unfortunately, Isaiah tells us that the world's way will be that which is biblically wrong will be right to them. And that which is biblically right will be wrong to them. But born-again Christians will no longer be able to live in that gray area. The truth is, church, we never could. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. Okay? And we're called to obey God rather than to obey man. So, but the lines are going to become very distinct in these days. And where are we going to put our trust? Where are we going to put our faith? When we trust in the flesh, it brings us to a place where we compare ourselves with other people. And by the way, that really is a no-win situation. It's an amazing thing how the world works. You may have been, I don't know if I ever have been. Maybe some of you have been. You may have been the very best at something in the whole world at one time. You ever had that experience? Well, I guess we're all in the same boat when it comes to that then. But you know what? Even if you talk about those who were the best in the world at one time, there's a man, and he is a man, who is just in such spiritual torment today. It ought to just break your heart. He wants his name to be called Caitlin, but his name is Bruce. This man was on top of the world. The world's greatest athlete. The world's greatest athlete. And they're going to be celebrating his courageousness this Wednesday night at the ESPN Awards. His courageousness. You can't stay on top in the flesh all the time. That's the lie of the flesh. And even if you or I never were the best at something, maybe we were good at something, or maybe we were good enough at something, and we trusted in our abilities, but we find out that all those abilities in the flesh fade. They all go away. But think about this. Paul says, put your confidence in Christ. Because he never changes. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Amen? Amen? He never changes. And his glory never fades. So if your identity's in him and not in these other things, then you're standing, here's what's so wonderful, then you're standing with God is unchangeable. It's really a sad thing. The futility of human beings, and you see it so much, especially, I don't say we're privileged, but we get to see all kinds of goofiness today because of the electronic age that we live in. Narcissism is run nuts today. Extreme narcissism. People doing things, showing things, saying things that they would never say. And it's not going to get any better. But again, it's that emptiness. It's that emptiness that the flesh always leads to. It's the futility of the flesh. So Paul warns even those who think they're religiously right because of their adherence to religious doctrine and religious tradition. He says even those things. It's interesting that Paul actually says, look at verse 7 and 8. He goes on to say, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Now, it's not this matter of him standing there saying, Jesus or these things. Paul had a proper perspective of this. There was no comparison. How do I know that? Because of the next thing he says, look at verse 8. He says, yet indeed I've count all things lost to the what? To the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered loss of all things. Okay? And look what he says. And I count them as what? Rubbish or garbage. Isn't that incredible? What's he saying? Look, when you compare what you and I have been given in Christ Jesus, there is nothing that compare. The old song, you can take the whole world, but give me Jesus. You know, if they offer me the whole world, I hope that to be the way we were. We don't want to be like a bunch of Esau's here. We sell our birthright for a bowl of porridge. Okay? If they gave you the whole world and told you you need to deny Jesus, you would not be getting a bargain. If they gave you everything for Jesus, you still wouldn't be getting a bargain. Paul says that when I look at what I had before in comparison to what I have now in Christ Jesus. Now listen, he's not downing, I'm going to say this, we understand the Old Testament. We understand the teaching and stuff like that. So he's not condemning those things. He's saying in comparison to what he has in Christ, these are like garbage. They're refuse. They're to be cast aside. In comparison to Jesus, they just don't match up. And there's nothing in this world that can compare to Jesus. I always like the thought, you know, you say, well, what about gold? Well, how much gold would it take for you to get you to deny Jesus Christ? You ever thought about that? I've always had this thought. I wonder, if we have a price, is the enemy willing to pay that price to get us to turn? I don't know. But if you think about gold, how much gold would it take? Yet I remind you that gold is asphalt in heaven, so don't get caught up on the gold. Everything in this world compares, nothing, let me put it this way, nothing in this world compares to what we have been given in Christ Jesus. The value of what you have received as a free gift of God through Christ Jesus our Lord cannot be matched. You cannot compare to it. That's why many of the martyrs were able to go through what they went through without denying Christ. That's why people leave their homes and go into foreign lands and put themselves in the way of danger to be able to share Jesus Christ. That's why those pastors in Mexico stayed up 24 hours a day for 6 days praying for that little community there to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because you just can't match. So everything compared to Christ is as rubbish. A rubbish. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, and be found in him and not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Once again, he reminds, not only can our flesh not match up or anything this world has to give us cannot match up to Christ Jesus. Here's what you need to understand. Our righteousness cannot match up to Christ Jesus. And this is crucially important. God, think about this. In all history, God only accepted completely and permanently one sacrifice. In the Old Testament, how many times do they have to continue to do the same sacrifices over and over again? Okay? In all of history, God only accepted one. And God only accepted the righteousness of one. That's Jesus. Which again speaks to how important it is for you to have your righteousness be hidden in Christ Jesus, that you and I be clothed in his righteousness, that we be like what Paul says, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? And here in verse 9, he reminds us of the fact again that our righteousness cannot compare. We're told in the scripture that our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best we can offer is as filthy rags. The best that we can do. Yeah, this kind of deals with that argument where someone says, well, I know so-and-so, they don't trust Jesus, but they're good people. You know, they're moral people and stuff. And I don't doubt your testimony that they, from a human standard, they're probably good. They're probably moral. But human morality and human goodness does not equate to God-accepted righteousness. Everybody got that? That's why it's crucial that we share with them, no matter if they're the nicest people you ever met, they still need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's only one's righteousness that the Father accepts. So as we share with them, we're not slamming them. We're not trying to put them down. We're not there to condemn them. But they, like everybody else, these good folks, still need to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And sometimes it's hardest. I always say it's hardest to reach religious people or morally religious, right people. It's hard to reach them. You know, because they don't really, a lot of them don't see a need. All right? So, again, we trust in the Holy Spirit to do that thing, but we need to be reminded, you know, when someone says to you, well, I'm just as good as anybody down there at that church. From a human perspective, that's probably true. And there are many people in this community that are just as good from a human perspective as any of us down here at this church. Now, I don't know if that says more about them or more about us. But we're not talking about our righteousness here. That's what Paul said. I'm not talking about your righteousness, because your righteousness brings you again to that comparison thing that we just talked about. There are people outside this church that might be able to match you righteous act for righteous act, moral act for moral act. There may be some out there that do more for the world than you and I do. And Paul again is saying that's not what I'm talking about. Unless your righteousness, what did he say earlier in the gospel? Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. That's a huge statement in that day. Because look at how Paul, who was the Pharisee of Pharisees, look at how Paul viewed his standing. He just said it. According to the law, I was perfect. How do you reach somebody that says, according to the law, I'm perfect? Okay? And now, so for Jesus to say, unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven, he was making it an impossibility. And the question was, well, then who can be saved? Right? And he gave a great answer. With man, this is impossible. That's the point. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So he has given us his righteousness because our righteousness cannot compare. It's not acceptable to God. And the final thing he reminds us of is this journey that we're on. We're on a journey with Christ Jesus. And Paul says it this way in verses 10. He said, that I may know him. I mean, to me, someone says, what is the ultimate in the human experience, personally? And my answer is right here, to know Christ. Nothing greater, nothing grander. It is the greatest journey and the greatest quest. And you and I will spend our whole life, hopefully you and I will hang with him and trust him and spend our whole life getting to know him. And here's what I still believe. That first day we see him in heaven, we're going to be astounded at how little we thought of him. And I think we're going to be overcome with the magnitude of his grace. God, I was so wrong about so many things, and yet you still love me. You still forgave me. And I believe he'll remind us, it wasn't because of who you are, it's because of who my son is. We're on this wonderful journey. So he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Elsewhere in Paul's writing, he says there are those who live in the church who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. What power is he talking about? He's talking about the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That same power you have experienced if you're born again. Why? How do I know that? Because you were dead in sin, and now you have been raised in Christ Jesus, and you are a new person in Christ Jesus. So I may know him in the power of his resurrection, The fellowship of the good times. Wait a minute, that's not what he says, is it? The fellowship of his sufferings? That's what he said they would experience. You know, I want you, I'm out of time, but I want you to think about this. We in the modern church usually evaluate the blessing of God by how we feel about an event. Here's what I mean by that. If everything turns out good for me, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no opposition, there's no one calling me names and stuff, I'm just walking in the blessings of God. Well, maybe you're missing the blessings of God. Well, sometimes we don't want to believe that part of this journey that we're on in Christ Jesus, part of it was meant that we will walk with him in his sufferings also. Brokenheartedness, the pain of betrayal, the rejection of the world, the hatred of the ungodly. Sometimes even family turning upon us because of our faith. Paul, you know, I personally think Paul experienced this firsthand. I believe when he came to Christ, Paul lost a lot more than just his position on the Sanhedrin. I believe he lost family and all kinds of things. Okay? But we need to be very careful. Does God have a purpose in suffering? Well, that's a long lesson in and of itself, is it not? But according to Paul, he does. And yet we have this escapist type mentality that we want to do anything but suffer. What if it's God's plan for you? Well, let's look at the last part. And being conformed to his death. Incredible statement. I want to be conformed to his death. Okay? Very quickly, Jesus said, if you're going to be my follower, you must deny yourself. And then what's the next thing? Take up the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Daily, yeah, and follow me. Remember, the cross is not a pretty little thing we wear around our neck, although I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But the cross was an implement of torture. The cross was death. Every time. The Romans knew how to kill people on the cross. You didn't get off of a cross. And if you didn't die quick enough, they hastened your death by certain ways. And now he says, by being conformed to your death. Death to what? Well, sometimes it's death to this world. Sometimes it's death to self. Sometimes it's death to what we want, our desires, and life in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And that word attain, I like it in another translation. It actually says that I may arrive to the resurrection of the dead. He begins that last section by talking about a journey. And our life in Christ is a journey. Where's it heading? It's heading to eternity. For we who are believers, it's not heading toward death. It's heading toward life. That I might arrive to the resurrection of the dead. We as Christians are not looking and fearing death. We're hopefully looking and anticipating eternal life. But if we walk and put our confidence in the flesh, then the flesh will rule us. The flesh will change how we look at things, our perspective. It will change not only how we look at perspective on things here on earth, but even into eternity. But when you have your confidence in Jesus, who has overcome the grave and who is the risen Lord, then your confidence being well placed in him brings you to that place where you can't wait for your resurrection day to arrive. That's the promise that he has for you. And for me. And the call to don't put confidence in the flesh, but put it in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word as you inspired Paul to write here in Philippians. And I pray, Lord, that you would find in us a people who would reject any confidence in our own flesh or any other way other than Jesus. That you would find in us a people who would not have Jesus plus other things that are needed, but just Jesus and Jesus alone. Father, I pray that as we walk through this life, this journey, that our eyes will keep fixed upon the author and the finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know who he is in every area and aspect of life, even when it includes suffering, and that the day will come that we also will arrive or attain or experience the full promise of our salvation through the resurrection. Father, thank you for the promise we have in your Son, Jesus. Let us walk in them and rely upon him and him alone in these days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.